Hello. Yeah, so Pastor Chris asked me to fill in today, and I'm grateful for the opportunity to speak. And on these Wednesday nights, we're covering spiritual disciplines. And so the spiritual discipline that is tonight is fasting. And I didn't know much about fasting before this, really. Like, it wasn't very familiar to me, but it was a very interesting study. So the definition of fasting is a temporary abstinence from food for the purpose of giving attention to things that are eternal rather than temporal, spiritual rather than physical. So in the topic of fasting, I want to cover the meaning of fasting, the misuse of fasting, and then the manner of fasting. So to begin, the meaning of fasting. Sometimes when you look at something, it is helpful to look at what that thing is not. And there's a few things that fasting is not. Fasting is not purely a Christian idea. Fasting has been practiced all through history, everywhere, all over the world. Basically, as old as man is that's how old fasting is, basically. And there's Hindu fast. There's a fast called Ramadan that is a full month of fasting. There's a fast, the Jewish Day of Atonement. There is Catholic fast, like Lent, and also, there's fasting in just a secular sense where people fast just for health. And if you Google fasting and just look at there's books out there on fasting. And basically, it'll tell you, like, it's the magical cure for everything. And while I admit it probably is good for your health, I don't know if it's going to make you live forever, like these books seem to claim, but it does help your health. And but it's also practiced in the secular sense as well. So there's many different types of fasting, and we're focusing on the Christian aspect tonight of fasting. But so fasting is not purely a Christian idea, though. Secondly, fasting is not, it's not a way of impressing God. We don't necessarily fast to impress God for him to listen to our request. Like, that's not the point of our fast, is to get God to, like, tie his hands and he has to bless me now because I fasted. That's not how it works. So it's not purely Christian idea. It's not impressing God. It's not a form of extreme discipline. And you can call it asceticism. It's just an extreme self-discipline of the body. It's not just that. There's a reasoning behind the fast besides just telling yourself you can do it. So it's not asceticism. Fourthly, it's not mandatory for everyone to do in the church. It's not an ordinance like the baptism or the Lord's Supper that is commanded to the church. It's purely voluntary. So it's not orchestrated for it to happen in the church. It's just, it's kind of by occasion. Like, if there's a certain thing that's moving you to, like, so far that you want to fast, that's when you'll fast. So the reason for the fast and the actual fast are very closely tied together. It's not mandatory for everyone. And it's also, lastly, not a spiritual answer-all for all of our problems. Some people have fasted for revival, and if you look at the Great Revival in America, a lot of people fasted for that, and it did happen. There was a Great Revival, but it wasn't necessarily because of the fasting. They fasted and it happened, but we could fast today and no revival comes. It was just kind of like, it doesn't necessarily lead to that. So these are things that fasting is not. Now let's look at what fasting is. And first of all, I want to ask you guys, does anyone have any reason that they can think of why they would fast? Or have you fasted before? Maybe what were the reasons behind your fast? And can you think of any reasons why someone would fast? Yeah. Yeah, decision-making is... Yeah, gather not... It can't be Baptist, then. Personally, I had an experience. It wasn't me fasting, but when I was in college, my roommate did a fast, and it was called the Daniel fast, and some might have heard of it. But he went through that, and it was a pretty complicated fast. it wasn't not eating anything. It was just specific things that you could eat. And so what it ended up being was you had to look at the nutrition facts and labels of all your food and the ingredients and make sure this certain thing wasn't in that food. And it's not a really complicated to me, and I admire his spiritual discipline to be able to do that. But and that's just the type of fast that I've heard of. So I had a few ideas of what why a person would fast and how people fasted in the past in my head before I went into this. And now that I've went through it, I've got a few reasons why people fast. The first is people fast when they have a troubled soul and they have just intense spiritual need that they want to be solved. And a first instance of that intense spiritual need or like just internal disruption is fasting for sorrow. The first example I have of that is found in Matthew chapter 9, verse 14 through 15. And this is basically where Jesus is telling about fasting in the New Testament, and he's telling that the church is going to fast, but they're not fasting at this moment. And I'm going to get to this passage a little later and a little down the line here, but I'm just going to bring it up now. Is that's for sorrow. We're going to be, the church is missing the Savior, so we'll fast in the future from Jesus' point of view in Matthew. The second example of this fasting for sorrow that I have is 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 35. And this is the time where David mourns for Abner. And Abner is one of David's generals, and he kind of dies in a weird way. And David goes to the funeral, and he is mourning for Abner. And he's got the sackcloth ashes, and he's going behind it. He writes a poem for Abner. And everyone, the people just love David. They love everything he does. But they particularly liked this fact that he was doing all this for Abner. So that was two instances of fasting for sorrow, the church, and then David. So we fast for sorrow. We also fast because of our intense spiritual need. We fast over sin and repentance. The first example of this is Nehemiah. And we just went over Nehemiah in Sunday school at the Adult Bible Fellowship. And we find the fasting for sorrow and for repentance and over sin in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 1 through 3. And the context here is that they had basically come back to Jerusalem, and they're trying to fix everything up. They got the wall done, the gates fixed, and they go and they have Ezra go up and start reading the law to everyone. So they want to catch up on the law and just learn it again. And as they're learning, they start hearing that they haven't been following God how they're supposed to be doing. So they want to repent right there. But they go for like a month of doing different things, and then after that they end up repenting and fasting, and they want to get back to God. And they're repenting of their sins and the sins of their fathers. So this is an instance of fasting for sin and repentance. A third example of fasting for intense spiritual need is that it shows spiritual dependence on God. The first example of this is Esther chapter 4, verse 16. Esther, all her people were in danger. They're in danger of being killed. And so Esther wants to go to the king and petition the king to save her people. But it's against the law to go in to see the king. So she goes to all of her Jewish family friends in the city of Susa and asks them to fast and pray for her so that when she goes in, she doesn't get killed, you know, and also that the petition works. And so they go in and they all fast, and she goes in and it works and they succeed, and the Jews are well off because of it. That's one example of showing dependence on God. The second is Acts chapter 10, verse 30. This is the situation where Cornelius was fasting and his family. So Cornelius, his family, they're Gentiles. And they have been fasting and praying because they want to meet God. They want more of God. So as they're doing this, an angel comes to Cornelius and his family and tells them about the Apostle Peter. And the Apostle Peter's coming. He comes to their house and goes in, but the problem with Peter is that he doesn't really like dealing with Gentiles. But God had told him that Gentiles are just as good as Jews now. It's a whole different thing. And so Peter says, okay, I'll go in. And they go in, and as Peter's there, the Holy Spirit falls on Cornelius and his whole family. And the Jews that are with Peter are like, this isn't how it was supposed to work. How is this happening? The Holy Spirit doesn't work with Gentiles. But it did, and Peter's blown away, and So all of this happened because Cornelius was fasting, and he wanted to know more about God, and he did. So this was intense spiritual need. And for intense spiritual need, when we have a deep trouble in our soul, we can fast, like all these people did, and show God that we depend on him for everything. So we've seen one reason to fast is for the spiritual need and just relying on God, and we have a trouble when we have troubles in our soul. The second reason for fasting can be to make an important decision. If we need to make sure something's right, we need to pray a lot about it, we'll fast to make sure we're on the right track. And we find an example of this in Acts chapter 13, verse 1 through 3. And I actually want to read that. The context is the church of Antioch, and they're wanting to send out missionaries. And so this is what it says. It says, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." And when you say Saul here, it's actually Paul. They still call him Saul, but later on in the same chapter, it tells about how Saul, also known as Paul. So this is Paul. And verse 2, "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." So we can see here, this was the ministry of Paul, and this was when it's beginning. Like, this hadn't happened yet. So they are fasting and praying at this church in Antioch because they want to start something, and as they're fasting and praying, the Holy Spirit comes to them and tells them, "I want these two guys to go." And they kind of decide where they're going, and they keep fasting and praying, and they begin this journey to go into all these missions. And so all the missionary journeys that Paul did, all the churches he started, the explosion of churches in Asia Minor, and the huge ministry that Paul had, kind of all began, not to overstate it, but it kind of began by a fast. They were fasting at the church of Antioch, and the Holy Spirit moved, and boom, this ministry of Paul starts. And that's just kind of cool. So we can fast for when we have a trouble in our soul, we can fast for to make important decisions. And then thirdly, we can fast, when we fast, it always needs to include an intense time of prayer. And there's a bunch examples. Basically, anytime you see in the Old Testament they fast, there's going to be a prayer attached with it as well. So I have a few. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 7 through 10, it tells about how Hannah fasted because she really wanted a son, and she fasted and she ended up, she did get her son. 2 Samuel 12:16 says, this is where David prayed for his first son with Bathsheba, and he fasted and prayed, and he was so out of it that no one could even talk to him because he really wanted this son to live. The son didn't live, but the second son they had with Bathsheba did live, Solomon, and good things happened. A third example is Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4, and this is where Nehemiah is the cupbearer. He's before the king, and he fasts and prays because he knows Jerusalem's in big trouble, and he wants to go help and solve the problems there. So he's fasting and praying. The last example I have for a deep time of prayer fasting is Luke chapter 2, verse 37. And this is Anna in the temple. And she's basically lived in the temple almost her whole life. And she's kind of nonstop. And she's fasting because she wants to see the Savior. And she ended up, actually, she did see the baby Savior. And because of fasting, you could say. So we've seen what fasting is. So, do we occasionally, what we can learn from these illustrations, these examples, do we occasionally pray to where our bodily needs kind of take a back seat? Does our appetite ever kind of not, does it seem not as important when we have an intense need that we're asking of God? That's what we can ask ourselves. So, we've seen the meaning of fasting. Now, let's look at the misuse of fasting. And where I'm going to go with this is Matthew chapter 9, verse 14 through 17. And I'm going to read that. This is kind of where fasting is established in the New Testament. It is in the Old Testament a lot. And then Jesus dealt with fasting here. And I'll read through these verses. So it's chapter 9, verse 14 through 17. It says, "Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but you and your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved.'" What Jesus is saying here, what the situation is, Jesus doesn't really fast, like the Old Testament, like the Old Testament prophets you see do. He did fast initially to start his ministry off for 40 days, but he doesn't consistently fast. And so the disciples of John the Baptist and the Pharisees come up to Jesus, and they say, "Why is it that you and your disciples don't fast, but we do all the time?" And Jesus explains to them this, that he compares himself to the bridegroom of the people Israel or Christians, and he's saying that basically he's telling them that the answer to the problems, the reason why the Old Testament people fasted, the answer is here. So why would the people fast anymore if the Savior's with them now, if the bridegroom is here? It's time for celebration. So he's telling them it's not time to mourn, and it kind of lets you know that in this time period, fasting was kind of connected with mourning. It was sad times. And so Jesus is saying this is not time for sadness. It's time for celebration. And so what he's hinting at is that things are about to, the whole paradigm of religion is about to change. Everything is about to have a major shift. So, and how he says that, he explains it by going into this new wine and old wineskins concept. And he says it by, there is, you don't put a new patch on an old garment because it's going to just mess both up. And you don't put new wine in an old wineskin because it's going to mess both up. And he's saying that this religion of the Old Testament has been going for this long, but if you try to put what the Messiah, the new religion, like what things are going to look like next, if you try to fit that into the old framework, it's not going to work. It's just going to ruin both. So things are about to change big time, and he's trying to explain that. And as far as fasting is concerned, is what we're concerned with tonight, fasting is going to look different because in the Old Testament, they're fasting because they have problems, and they want a Savior for as an answer to those problems. And they're fasting in anticipation for this. But the New Testament, we didn't fast when Jesus was here, but he's saying in these verses that there's going to be a time when the bridegroom leaves, and in that time, we're going to fast again. And so this is going to be a different kind of fast. It's not looking forward without answers. It's the answer's been here. We have those answers. We have the presence of the Holy Ghost, and he's gone back to heaven, and now it's a fasting of anticipation of when he comes back again. So it's going to be a new kind of fast. This is a misuse of fasting because the disciples of John the Baptist and the Pharisees were practicing fasting, but it was out of ignorance. They didn't know, they didn't see the Messiah was there with them at the moment. If they did, they wouldn't have been fasting, they would have been celebrating. So they were fasting kind of in error. So it is a misuse of fasting, basically out of ignorance. A second way that we misuse fasting is told by Jesus in a parable of a Pharisee and a tax collector. And we find that in Luke chapter 18, verse 9. It's a parable about a Pharisee is coming down the road, and he's proclaiming how good he is and how righteous he is, and he's so glad that he's not other people. And he fasts, and he wished everyone could fast like he does because he's so much better than everyone else. And then you have a lowly tax collector over here, and he's humble, and he just wants to get the attention of God, and he just wants to repent. And this juxtaposition of these two is funny because the religious leader is supposed to be the one that's leading spiritually, but he's the one that's in error here. And then you look at the tax collector, who's supposed to be like the criminal in that day, or maybe even today, I don't know, it could be. But in that day, is not a good profession. But he's the one that's actually on the right side in this. And why this is a misuse of fasting is because the Pharisee is proclaiming his fast to other people. He's trying to brag about it and be noticed by others. And that's the benefit of his fast, is that he's being noticed by other people. So what can we learn from that? We can learn that we should take steps to not be noticed when we go about our fast. And it's not going to be perfect, because when you fast, someone's going to know. Like, you can't keep it completely secret from everyone. If you're married, your wife's going to know you're not eating dinner. And like, if you go to eat to lunch with your buddies at work, whatever, they're going to know you're not eating. So it's almost impossible to have it as a complete secret. But it's a different thing when you go into work and say, oh, I'm fasting today, can't have that coffee. And they're saying, anybody want to go to Jimmy John's for lunch? Oh, no, I'm fasting. I can't do that. And so if you're trying to proclaim it to everybody, that's the wrong heart about the fast. If someone just kind of wrenches it out of you while you don't want lunch, like, well, I'm fasting, whatever, that's the heart of the matter. Is if you're trying to proclaim it, that's the wrong heart. If you are taking steps to kind of say, I don't really want to talk about it, then your heart's probably in the right place. So that's what we can learn from this Pharisee parable, is that we don't want to be proclaiming our fast to other people necessarily. A third way that we misuse fasting is, I have two examples of misusing fasting, and then there's two observations of things that we can learn, or like lessons from misusing fasting. So this third point here is an observation, and it's ways in which we misuse fasting. And there's lessons that can be learned from when we misuse the fast. Whatever difficulty you're going through, it's probably going to be emphasized by the fact that you're fasting. So let's say you are going to work and you are going to do a fast this day. So you skip breakfast and you go to work, and let's say when you're getting ready for work, your kids are fighting and things are just stressful. You get to work, you're slammed with stuff immediately. Stress is just building up. So normally, if you've had your coffee, your food in the morning, you're not as like stressed out and you're more comfortable. But now that you don't have your food, you're fasting, you're like, ugh. It kind of emphasizes everything that's already in your heart. And just imagine while you're fasting, you're at work. We usually look forward to lunch during our day. If anything bad's happening, like we've had a bad day, you're like, well, at least in a couple hours or an hour or so, I'm going to have lunch. It's a break, and I'll be comforted by that. But you're fasting that day, so you don't have that to look forward to. So these things kind of, if you don't have that food comfort, it brings out some of the things that are already inside your heart that were already there. And in that way, fasting's kind of like a mirror to our own soul. And that's why it's an interesting concept, because the food, or really anything that comforts our soul, anything we cover that up with, if we remove it, we are left to deal with the thing itself. And that's why fasting is kind of interesting. It's like a mirror. So that's the first observation. The second observation about misusing fasting is, when we fast from food, it's not necessarily because food is bad in itself. Food's not evil. It's just anything, really, that can insulate you from thoughts about God, that kind of bring you away from real dependence and strong dependence on God. Anything that does that can be dangerous. Sometimes what takes us from God is not necessarily our worst sin, but just the comforts, God's gifts. Sometimes God's gifts take us from God more than our worst sin does. Because with the sin, at least we know we're wrong. With the comforts, we don't necessarily sometimes notice it, and it can take us kind of quietly away. So if we can fast with this in mind, that if we don't have these comforts and we take those away and we begin to deal with the real problems, we're getting at what a real fast is supposed to look like. So we've seen now the misuse of fasting. And what we can take away from this is, how strongly does food, or really anything else, any kind of comfort, how strong of a hold does that have on your life? You can look at your own soul and just see, do I have too strong of an attachment to this thing? And how you can test that, try to abstain from that thing for just a little while. And if you do that and it's very hard, and or if you can't, then that probably isn't a good place to be in. It's probably not, you're probably dependent too much on that one thing. So that's how we can kind of take inventory of ourselves, and that's from a misuse of fasting. The third observation about fasting is the manner of fasting. And primarily this, I want to take from Isaiah 58, verses 1 through 10. And this is just a cool passage. It's talking about an ideal fast. And God's telling the Israelite people through Isaiah what an ideal fast looks like. And this is what it says. Cry aloud, do not hold back, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and to bring homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and the speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. That's beautiful. Like, the blessing there for helping the needy, that's extraordinary. And so what is happening in this passage is the Israelites are living for God in their own minds. They're making the right decisions. They're trying to fast and do religious things so that God will approve of them. But their heart is nowhere near where God is. Basically, their actions, they think, are enough, and their heart can be however it needs to be. And what God's telling them through Isaiah is that this is not how it's supposed to be. You're not supposed to have a fast or do any kind of religious thing and then go to your day job and just treat your people terribly and to just only think of your own comforts and all of these things. So this is the problem in Israel. This is what Isaiah is addressing. So the Israelites call to God and they say, why are we not prospering when we're trying to do everything right? We've checked every box. Why is it not working? And God tells them through Isaiah that this is why, because you don't mean what you're doing. What you're doing is fake in a way, because you're doing it, but your heart's nowhere near there. So this is the response that God gave to Israel through Isaiah. He tells them that what the true fast is supposed to look like, what you're supposed to be doing on the inside, is God told them that you need to treat the needy better. You need to, when you're fasting, you need to treat needy better. You need to humble yourself. You need to have sackcloth and ashes and fast. And true fasting is going to look like humility. True fasting will look like a reed bowed in the wind. It's going to look like sackcloth and ashes. True fasting includes helping others, and that is loosening the bonds of the oppressed. He's telling them, try not to be such a burden on the people around you, the people that are less fortunate. Give these people, the poor people, give them clothes, food, shelter. And he says, if you do this, if you actually think about the poor, then I will bless you. Then that's why, when you have that correct heart, your fasting will be blessed. And then that latter part of the 1 through 10, he's going to do that for them when they can actually do these things correctly. So God wants basically the right heart in Israel, not just the right actions. And so the fast itself isn't really that important necessarily. What's really important is that spiritually they're correct and they're doing right on the inside as well. And so how they lived through the week kind of proved their religious acts. When they fasted, that's, you can go into, like, say, what their religious synagogue or whatever, and I guess it'll be church today, you can go in and proclaim how spiritual you are, but if on Monday you treat everyone around you terribly and think only about yourself and your pleasures, then your religion on Sunday probably wasn't as genuine as it seemed. And that's what he's telling Israel here. So we've seen in Isaiah chapter 58 that why the problem that Israel had was that basically their heart's wrong. The second was that this is what God wants. And the third is the correction. And this is what they needed to do, and this is what we can kind of learn from them as well, from this Old Testament passage. When we go about our fast and in our lives, do we have humble hearts in whatever it is that we're doing, fasting or otherwise, really? Do we, when you're before God, there's really no room for pride. Like, we can't be proud before the Almighty Creator of everything, you know. There's no room for pride there. Secondly, we need to actively treat the needy better. And those that are around us, we need to treat them well. For the needy, God says that what you do for the least of people around you, you've done unto him. And it just seems to, throughout the Bible, God just has this special place in his heart for the needy and the poor around. He just kind of has this special place in his heart for those people. And I think the church does well with this. But I think on a personal level, I think all of us can kind of, I know I can, just we have some room for improvement. I think I can do better in this area. And I'm sure some other people might agree with me as well. But the blessings attached to this, like I was saying from that passage, are just extraordinary. So if we can go out and if we actively treat the needy with compassion, just imagine to just have a fraction of what Isaiah was telling us would happen if we do treat the needy well. Would be amazing. So I know I want to do better with treating the needy well. That's a part of what Isaiah was telling them needed to change. The second part was that they needed to treat others well. And for us to live that out in our lives, all that looks like is being a consistent Christian. Let's say if you go to church on Sunday, when you go to work on Monday, it needs to kind of look the same. Like the goal is to be consistent. If you're a Christian, be consistently Christian. If you go throughout your week as a Christian. And there's been a saying that says, the worship on Sunday is proven by the work on Monday. So if we're singing loudly praises in church and amening, and we go to work and treat everyone terribly and just think about ourselves, it probably wasn't as genuine on Sunday as we thought. So now we've seen an example of incorrect fasting. And these two examples were of just incorrect fasting. Israel is incorrect fasting, and we kind of incorrectly fast sometimes, as long as we have the right heart about it. And so the following two observations are the last, and it has to do with people that did fasting right. This is our goal. This is what we want to fast like. The first example is Jesus. Jesus fasted for 40 days to communicate with God and defeat the devil. And during this time that he's in the wilderness, the devil comes to him three times and tries to tempt him. And what Jesus does is he replies to the devil from Scripture, and all of them were from the book of Deuteronomy. In the context of the book of Deuteronomy is the children of Israel are in a wilderness for 40 years without food except food from heaven. And this is the context of the verses that he's quoting to Satan. So Jesus is in a wilderness for 40 days with no food except a type of food from heaven. He's kind of being fed in a way. And we can just look at one of these verses. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3 is one of the ones he used. It says, "And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna." This is talking about the children of Israel, "which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." So he's saying in Deuteronomy that food isn't necessarily everything. We need that spiritual food as well. And then Jesus actually says as well that he gets nourishment from spiritual things. He says he has a bread that they know not of. And he tells that in John chapter 4, verse 31 through 34. The verse says, "Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you know not about.' So the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him something to eat?' And Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work.'" So Jesus has this food that nourishes him through his times, and it's not necessarily food, it's to do the will of God, it's the word of God. And so this spiritual push is getting him by even without food sometimes. The second example is of Elijah, and Elijah also fasted for 40 days. There's three men who fasted for 40 days, and that's my three examples. Elijah is the second, and the context of his is he's running from Jezebel because he's terrified. He goes under this tree and rests. An angel comes to him and gives him two meals. And after the second meal, he goes for 40 days off of that food and just keeps going. And the food from heaven kept him fueled and going. So that's amazing. The third example is Moses. And Moses, the context of his, he's on top of the mountain and he's getting the Ten Commandments with the presence of God. And he doesn't eat at all. He doesn't eat or drink for 40 days. And the presence of God kind of fed him throughout that whole time. So these three men that were known for fasting for 40 days, which I don't know if you would try that. I don't know. I don't know if I would make it through 40 days or even 40 hours, but they could do it. And these three men that fasted for 40 days each were otherwise known for feeding other men. So if you look at Jesus, he's the bread of life. Our relationship with Jesus gives us the spiritual food to get through the day. If you look at Elijah, he was with this widow woman, and the oil and the meal just kept replenishing in the pots. If you look at Moses, he's kind of responsible with the manna falling from heaven. So as they're going through the wilderness, he's somehow with God behind him feeding the people. So these men who could fast for 40 days all in some ways gave people food as well. And when we fast in this correct manner, like when we fast with the correct heart, we begin to sometimes see this spiritual food that we can gain. And it's this, our relationship with God can in a way fuel our bodies almost in a similar manner as food does. We can keep going and not feel that hunger pang as badly. Fasting could, when you think about it, fasting should be more easy to come by for the New Testament people. You would think, because in the Old Testament, the people fasted they wanted answers to the problems. Things were not right, and they wanted justice, and they could fast. But when you look at the New Testament, the answer has come. We have the Savior. We have a relationship with the Holy Ghost. We have God with us. So we should be, and we're looking forward to a reuniting with our Savior when he comes a second time. So it should become easier to us because we have the power of God, and we can look forward to, we have the answers. The Old Testament people didn't know anything about the Savior. They knew what these Old Testament prophecies said, but when on this side of Jesus, we see that he fed thousands from nothing. He healed people. He healed lepers. All these miracles that he did, he cast demons out. If he could do all of these things and we know about it, then we should be able to do spiritual discipline so much more easily than the Old Testament prophets, you would think. But I bring that up because in America, it doesn't seem like the church, at least right now, is fasting very much. It seems like it's kind of a thing that we don't talk about, we don't do very much. It's not very common. I know it still happens, but it doesn't seem like it's as prevalent as one might think it could be. And I think part of the reason for that is because we have so many comforts in America. So if we don't have food, even if we try to fast from food and do a fast, we still have so many other comforts that can come in and take the place of that, to where we never truly fast, to where the comforts are never fully stripped away. We always have something that's kind of insulating us from really dealing with the situation at hand. Like what's troubling our soul? We take away food, yes, it will come out a little bit more, but we drink coffee, or, you know, we watch TV or watch a show, and it goes that we read a book. It kind of covers up the same problem. And I say that because I think America is very consumeristic in general. I think we would all agree probably with that. And that makes it difficult to really fast in the correct manner, because we have all we need, basically. And we have everything we need. I mean, most people in America do. And even for things that we want, we can choose a higher or lower quality of those things. So it's not, we have everything we need. The things we want, the extras, well, we can get a high quality if we want, low quality. Not everywhere in the world has that. And not even everybody in America has that. But we do. And it might be because of those comforts that can always interject themselves. It might be because of that that we don't necessarily fast as often as we could. So I think as a Christian, it's healthy to kind of examine ourselves sometimes to see if these things have too hard a hold on our soul. Maybe food might have too hard of a hold. If we try to go without food, and we can tell, like, wow, this is really, my soul is really feeling this, like, that's probably not good. If we can't get off of a show, if we can't, you know, stop reading, if we can't give up book reading for a little while, like, you know, whatever it is, whatever your comfort is, it shouldn't have too hard of a grasp on your soul to where you cannot put it down, like, can't get away from it. And it's good to sometimes take inventory of ourselves to analyze if we have that problem or not with certain things. So we need to analyze ourselves for comforts, and that's part of like an ideal fast. Also, we need to remember that the ideal fast that's told in Isaiah 58 is that we're helping the poor and trying to be less of a burden on other people. So when we fast, we need to observe ourselves. We need to actively try to help others. And then lastly, do we serve God in a way that our heart is in it? Is it just actions? Or are we serving God with our heart as well? And I think it's sometimes harder to tell than it would maybe seem on the surface. So we've seen the meaning of fasting, we've seen misuse of fasting, and then the manner of fasting. And I have three takeaways that we can take home and try to apply to our lives throughout the week. The first is, how often do we pray with such passion that our physical needs and our hunger take a back seat for a little while? Does that ever happen in your life? It could. Like, how often does it maybe kind of see, do you sometimes pray like that? I mean, we don't always pray like that, but passion should sometimes be in our prayer. So do we do that? Do we sometimes observe our lives to see how much of a grip our comforts have on our soul? And we can test that by just trying to give it up for a little while, abstain from that thing, and if it's really difficult, we're probably not in a good position. And it's healthy just to even try to do it. Like, if you just look inside your soul and try to spot these things, that's a healthy position to be in right away, and you don't even have to do anything. As long as you know it's there, you can begin to work on it at any time, sometime later, but it's a healthy position just to acknowledge the fact. And then our last takeaway is your aim to serve God in not just service, but also in your heart as well? Because that's where the ideal fast is. So in that way, if we can apply these things to our lives, pray with passion, observe ourselves if we have too many comforts, and then if we can serve with the correct heart, I think then we will be on the right track to having this Isaiah 58 kind of fast and having this reward, you know, that was spoken of at the latter part of that chapter.